What happens when Christians sin? This is part three. Knowing the divine standards of judgment. How do we decide? How do we decide what we're going to teach on and what we're going to corporately study as a church? I mean, what makes me ask the question is, I dare say if we passed the hat around and said, what would you like to have the church teach on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night? And we passed it around this whole room and the South Sanctuary. I'm not sure there'd be one person that would put in the hat, boy, Pastor, no, I'd really love it if you did about 10 weeks on the wrath and judgment of God. That's just one of my very favorite things. Oh, please. Could we study that together? And yet, that's what we're doing. Why? There has to be some specific reason for all those Old Testament accounts where God spoke through prophets then. And whenever there were messages of blessing, the prophets were anxious to share those messages of blessing. Whenever there was the dictation, the writing of the Ten Commandments, Moses would come down and reveal that to the people. When God spoke and said, build the either the tabernacle in the wilderness or the temple, build it this way. Here are the instructions. Here are the measurements. Here are the materials. Use these. And people would just faithfully say, here's what God said to do. And there's never any hesitation. There has to be some specific reason for the recording in your Old Testament, that Bible you have with you, that when God spoke to the prophets and said, tell the people that the Babylonians are coming or the Assyrians are coming. Tell the people that that there's judgment. Tell the people that there's danger. Tell the people they need to repent or there are going to be serious consequences to their actions. And when God spoke to numerous prophets, we're not guessing, we know this because it's revealed in the scriptures. When God spoke to numerous prophets, they didn't do that. Ezekiel records it, Jeremiah records it, Isaiah records it. There were all sorts of prophets that came to the people when God was saying, tell the people I'm going to judge them. And the prophets would go to the people and say, there's peace and blessing coming, folks. Love is in the air. And then God would raise up just a few who would be faithful, and they would come on the scene and say, you know, the message that's coming through isn't a true message. The picture that these people are giving you of God isn't an accurate picture. They're telling you about a God that they've made up, not the God of the scriptures. Now, my point is, it's only when God started to speak about judgment that the prophets would say, and they wouldn't deliver that message. So, I go back to the initial question. How shall we determine what we're going to teach and what about God do we have to know? I got a kick out of that. I know what they meant, by the way, the Christianity Explored announcement. Come, you don't need to know anything about the Bible. And that's true. To come, to start, you don't need to know anything about the Bible. But sooner or later, you need to know a lot about the Bible. You actually need to know more about your Bible than you know about anything else in this world. Do we pick by survey, the hat passed around? Do we pick by vote? Do we pick by what will draw the largest crowd? And I think in our better moments, all of us would say, well, I guess you can't do it that way. I mean, if God has spoken and he's said certain things, then what we have to study is just what he's said. We don't get to vote on whether we like what he's said. There's also, let me tell you this right up front. As your pastor, there is so much stuff in here that I don't like. There are things I read in here about myself that I don't like. And whenever I talk to God about it, you know what he says to me? Very gently, who cares? Don, I'm not asking your opinion. I don't do surveys. What I do is different. What I do is I reveal. I speak. Us, you people, all of us, what we do is we listen. And we heed. In the opening teaching, it took 2 weeks in this series, I tried to show the practical importance of the whole subject of divine judgment. It's important for non-Christians, we know, we can figure that out. But it's also very important for Christians. I'm speaking primarily to Christians. If you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, you're not saved. You do not have eternal life. You are not going to heaven. There is judgment for you, but it doesn't have to stay that way. But I'm speaking primarily to believers. And what we've seen so far in this series, really quickly, is that the doctrine of divine judgment relates to the core of the Christian life in at least four key areas. We've studied these, so I'm just flying over them. A, it makes the task of missions and evangelism a valid object of sacrifice and devotion. October 14th. It's coming fast. That's our World Impact Sunday. We have an incredible slate of missionaries. If I had about 5 minutes, I'd be a big plug right now, but I can't. Think about that. What makes that a worthy cause for all of us to do more than we think we can is that those people are legitimately lost without the gospel all around the world. They aren't just a little bit unfulfilled, they don't just have low self-esteem, they don't just have some psychological issues, they are eternally lost. And we have to reach them. And it calls for equal sacrifice, not the same role, equal sacrifice on the people who go and the people who send. We both sacrifice the same amount, though we both have different responsibilities. And why it's important is the doctrine of divine judgment. Secondly, I said there were four things. It makes us, we Christians, relish the preciousness of our own redemption. We praise Jesus because he alone delivers us from the wrath to come. That's in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. If you were to look at that, it reads like this. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned from idols to serve the living and true God. Remember those words, true God. And to wait for his son from heaven. You don't believe in the true God unless you believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So the God that Jewish people believe in is not the true God. And the God that the Muslims believe in is not the true God. The true God sends his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So, remember how I started this off talking about the prophets and how when it came to judgment, they frequently wouldn't relate the message that God revealed to them, and God chastised the prophets for lying to the people. Okay, misleading the people. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10 about believing in the true God. What about the true God? Well, if it's the true God, Jesus is coming to deliver us from wrath to come. If you don't believe in the wrath of God, you don't believe in the true God. You've made one up. Everybody got that? Humor me. Say yes. Thank you so much. The third thing, the biblical doctrine of divine judgment affirms the equal glory of both the love of God and the justice of God. It relates to the question of whether we want to know God and whether we want to know the God who's revealed in His Word. Because without both those aspects of His character being equally treasured, the whole structure of justification starts to crumble. I'm not going to look at it, but the text was Romans 3, 24 to 26. The fourth thing we studied, the biblical doctrine of divine judgment, is cited throughout the New Testament as an incentive to perseverance in holiness. The text there was 2 Corinthians 5, 9 to 11. Let me just read it. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 to 11. Those poor guys up in the control room, if you knew what I'm doing to them right now, they're up there looking at the stuff and going, wait, where's he going? What's he doing? 2 Corinthians 5, 9 to 11. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. There it is. We make it our aim to please Him. How many are here? You come to church. We open up God's Word. We sing praise to the Lord. We invite His help and mercy and grace in prayer. And the reason we're here is, I think, we make it our aim to please Him. I want to please Jesus. I don't do it perfectly, but I want to please Him. Right? I want to please Him. How are we going to do that? We make it our aim to please Him for, well, here's a help, he's saying. For, this is why we make it our aim to please Him. That's what for means. For, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. I'll just read that much for now. So remember the key point from last week's teaching. The fear of the Lord that Paul describes in no way diminishes Paul's love for the Lord. It's not A or B, it's both. Anytime the beauty of God's absolute, uncompromising righteousness is held before the eyes of a true follower of Christ, it is always adored. It is always aspired to. This fear of the Lord that Paul describes only deepened his appreciation of God's grace and mercy in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which falls flat without the justice of God. So if you think somehow that, and this is very common, Old Testament, wrath of God, New Testament, it's just mercy and grace. If that's what you think, you're mucking up your Bible. If you think that the fear of the Lord is somehow washed away by the new covenant of mercy and grace, then you don't understand the new covenant. The new covenant is built on the foundation of the justice of God and the wrath of God against sin. When you get into Jeremiah 31, 32, you have all these wonderful Old Testament prophecies about the new covenant. You have those phrases where, I'll take away the heart of stone. Remember? And I'll put a heart of flesh. And I will write my law on their hearts. And they won't any longer just be on tablets of stone. But all my people will know me from the least to the greatest. There'll be something done in the heart that look forward to this coming of the new covenant. But those aren't my favorite verses on the new covenant in Jeremiah. My favorite verses on the New Covenant are rarely read. You're not going to see this on the screen because I just did this morning. Well, late last night, actually. My favorite verses are found in Jeremiah 32. Here are verses that Christians should memorize. Jeremiah 32, 38 to 40. Still talking prophetically about this day when the old covenant would be fulfilled in the new covenant. And God speaking through the prophet, Jeremiah 32, 38, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. 39, And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. New covenant. I'm going to work in their hearts that they may fear me forever. For their own good. And the good of their children after them. Do you have children somewhere in the building? In the nursery, sitting with you, in a class somewhere? For their sake, you need to fear the Lord. 40. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. That's the new covenant. Not the old one, the new one. Note especially that last phrase. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. It's the same thing that Paul is saying. We make it our aim to please the Lord, because we know the fear of the Lord. It's exactly the same thing. So this is a promised, glorious, soul-preserving fear. It is to be cherished above all else, because it doesn't pull us away from God, but it turns our hearts toward God. I think you'll see in the rest of today's teaching even more good reasons why understanding the biblical doctrine of divine judgment actually deepens our love and appreciation of Father God. So I'm going to look now just for the next little while at the biblical description of God as judge. So he is judge. We've established that. So now we're not just looking at some cold doctrine in this study. We're looking at the character and nature of God himself. And spiritual people can never be anything but moved and helped and encouraged as they study the infinite marvels of the character and glory of our God. So what we're doing now is a very noble calling. Whenever you open up God's word and you say, this is what God's like. See, that enriches us. One, first and foremost, God is the rightful judge of all the earth. Whether we give due consideration to that fact or not, the Bible gives this truth cornerstone importance. I'll read quickly. Psalm 58:11, just one verse. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Psalm 94:2. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Who are they talking about? They're talking about God. And notice that if you call me Don, if you call me Donald, if you, as my parents did when I was little, and I heard my name being called in the house, she called me Donald Michael. Whichever term you use, you're identifying me. Sometimes children come up to me and they say, Mr. Horbin, same person. Pastor Don, same person. It's not on my birth certificate, Pastor, but it's all me. When you say God, you're talking about the God of the Bible. When you say the judge of all the earth, that's God. Same person. It's another name. What I'm trying to say is this isn't just something he does. This is who he is. When we talk about the judgment of God, we're not just talking about it the way Pastor Don plays golf. That's just something I do. But when we say God, judge of all the earth, we're talking about who he is. He can't be other than that. No matter what we believe or what we think, he's defined by that. Being judge of all the earth is part of being God. Being judge is part of his godness. No amount of theorizing or rationalizing or arguing can change who God is. He is the judge of all the earth. That's who he is. Two, God's judgments are always right and true in absolutely everything. If God really is as the scriptures describe him, then his judgments, it just follows, they must be good and right all the time. It just follows as night follows day, because God's judgments flow from his infinite wisdom. None of us has infinite wisdom. God does. God's judgment flows from his infinite knowledge. None of us knows all the facts. God never does anything without knowing everything about it. You can't say that about one person in this room. Everything we do with the best information we have at the moment. Anybody else had the experience? You did something you thought, wasn't the best thing. Has that ever happened to anybody else? Yeah. God's never had a moment like that. If, as the Bible teaches, God is all wise and all knowing, then his judgments can never be anything but perfect. But here's the thing. That doesn't mean we, who aren't all wise, all knowing, that doesn't mean we always see God's judgments as perfect. Consider that fascinating encounter between Abraham and God regarding the coming judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 18:25. Far be it from you to do such a thing. God's told him what he's going to do. Abraham's arguing. To put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. God's revealed that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. The New Testament will talk about that and why God did that. And Abraham has a problem with that, because everything Abraham knows about God, this is before that whole long prayer, the bargaining session. And Abraham just says, wait a minute, you're not going to destroy the righteous people just like the, you're not going to make no distinction. Far be that from you. And then here's his confidence. Shall not the judge of all the earth, there he is, that's that name for God, right? Do what is just. The context of those words is so important, because it doesn't seem like God is just right now to Abraham. God's going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, just as he said. Abraham's having a tough time with that, partly because Abraham has relatives in Sodom. Family. You know, theology is great, and then it comes down to, this is where I live, and these are the people I love, and these are my circumstances, and I can't figure this out, God. But long before Abraham finishes discussion with God on this matter, long before he has any of his questions about the whole process answered, he's already nailed down the bedrock that his faith will have to stand on. Whatever God does will be the right thing to do. That doesn't mean Abraham understands what God is up to, and it doesn't mean that he likes what God is up to, but he puts his own judgment on hold. He puts it beneath what he knows to be true about God's character. You are the judge of all the earth, and whatever you do is, it's just right. There's great faith there. It's only easy to do that in theory. It's never easy to do that in practice. We all second-guess God. It's hard for us to remember our own perspective is finite and limited and based and biased in our own favor. Only God knows the beginning from the end. But the second principle, first, God's judge of all the earth. Secondly, everything God does is just and right, though it won't always look it. Three, God is portrayed in scriptures as a reluctant judge. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his... He's talking about a promise. Promise is of Christ's coming. That's why the Lord there, this, that's in lowercase. Not capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is the New Testament way of talking about God, Father God. He's talking about Jesus. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. So there are people, some, who think, I don't see it. Doesn't seem like it. Nothing's changed. I'm not sure that promise is actually going to come true. Some people think that way. Maybe you're one of them. But is patient toward you, the you and the some, probably think in the same audience. Doesn't have to be patient with Christians. They're ready for his coming, right? Is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish. So what that means to me is perishing is part of that promise. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, but he doesn't want anyone to perish. So those two P words go together. Somehow, with the coming of Jesus, there's the promise of his coming and there's the promise of judgment. So in that promise, God knows that part of that process is there's judgment for those outside of Christ. Doesn't want that to happen. He's not wishing that any should perish. You think God selected some people to perish? I don't know how you read that verse. Not wishing any should perish. How many people does God want to perish? But that all should reach repentance. So we must all remember that there's nothing rash or impulsive about God's judgment. Certainly it's taken a long time. My grandpa was sure Jesus was going to come during his lifetime. My dad was relatively sure Jesus was going to come during his lifetime. I like to think he's going to come during my lifetime. Certainly there are times when God's judgment appears sudden or severe to us, like his pouring out of wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah in the scriptures. Sometimes it looks like God just goes bang and gets mad. But that's only because we only see the event of God's wrath. We never see what the scriptures call the cup, Revelation, Zechariah. We never see the cup of God's wrath gradually filling up over time. We only see it being poured out. So we don't see everything leading up to God's wrath and judgment. We get used to the process of our own sinning. That's what happens. We gradually modify our own standards downward over time so that the repetition of our own sin kind of numbs our perception of how offensive that sin is to God. That's why we don't believe in God's judgment, because we don't think we're that bad. Oh, the horrible danger of continuing lightly even in little sins. We naturally modify our standards downward, never upward. We adjust to sin. And so judgment always seems irrational to us. We have a bias against this doctrine, but it's not because it isn't true. It's because it makes no sense to us because we're so accustomed to unrighteousness. But this never happens with God. The cup of His just and righteous judgment only looks extreme from our morally bankrupt position. His judgment seems stern to us because He has never accommodated His standards as we do over time. In truth, Peter says God actually delays the final outpouring of His judgment, even though this world, who could sit here honestly? Watch the news. Who could honestly sit here and say this world is just not worthy of God's judgment? I'm sorry. I don't know what planet you're on. And yet God delays the final outpouring of His judgment. Why? Well, because He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to reach repentance. That's an interesting phrase to me. Reach repentance. That's the way Peter says it. He doesn't just say God wants everyone to repent. What's that reach thing? God wants everyone to reach. And the idea is that over time, okay, over time, what God wants to have happen is people get caught up in sin and people mess up their lives in different areas. And what God wants to happen is He wants people to hear the gospel. He wants people to somehow fatigue over their own wickedness. He wants people to sense how miserable the bondage of sin can be. He wants that process to have enough time that even the most wicked person might say, well, I need to come home. I need to go back to the Father. Reach repentance. It takes a while for people to reach repentance. Have someone in your family that needs to reach repentance? There. That's why Jesus hasn't come back yet. Someone say, praise God for that patience. That's why He tarries. Are you adjusting to your sin, or are you finally reaching repentance? Is there anybody here and you're finally reaching repentance? That's why God waits.